the gospel transforms our lives. And we see this particularly in the kind of hinge verse that's there in verse 1 of our passage. Paul introduces the whole second half of the book by saying, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." See, Paul's writing this letter locked up in jail, and he pleads with them, from himself having lived this life of sacrifice for Jesus, that they should do the same, that they should have this other person-centered direction to their lives that's prepared to sacrifice to help the church grow. And so what he is doing then over these next three chapters is painting a picture for us of what this new life in Christ looks like. And particularly this morning in verses 2 through to 16 of our passage, that's in our relationships with other believers as we seek to become a healthy church. So with all that background in mind, as we think about this question this morning of how to become a healthy church, I think there's three features of a healthy church we see in this passage. And the first is that we'll be the unified body from verses 1 through to 6. Paul tells us, verse 2, that we should be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with each other in love. Humility is this sense of lacking your own self-importance, of not focusing on yourself, but the interests of others and putting them ahead of my own. C.S. Lewis famously said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." Thinking of yourself less. And gentleness is kind of similar. It's not about being a pushover, it's being intentionally considerate of the people around you, not just kind of selfishly ploughing ahead with my own agenda. To be patient, or some of the older versions have long suffering, it's about being forgiving and gracious with the faults of others. And all of this is related to the final one, bearing with one another in love, tolerating each other's flaws and faults. And of course, all these character traits are seen most completely in the Lord Jesus himself, aren't they? He lived out these kind of attitudes until it took him to the cross. And so as his followers, as those who are the recipients of his grace, well, it's the same kind of gracious, merciful love that we've received from God that we'll want to show to others. And just imagine how beautiful our church would look if these were the kind of attitudes that always characterised our relationships. Wouldn't a visitor come into Graceville? How amazing if that's what they saw, something so different to the world around us, that they'd notice these things, humility, gentleness, graciousness, patience in the way that we relate to each other. That's certainly something to aspire to. And Paul says we should do these things, we should pursue these things, because they're what encourage unity in the church. He says in verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." This idea of making every effort is doing your best, giving it your all. There's a sense of urgency that we need to have to preserve the unity of the church as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, binds us together in peace. I find it interesting how God's sovereignty works together with our responsibility here. We're told to make every effort to preserve a unity which God has already won for us. In chapters 2 and 3, we see that the gospel of peace has broken through, has transformed our lives, and it's united Jews and Gentiles together into this church that exists for God's glory. And so now, here in chapter 4, we're commanded to do our bit, empowered by God's Spirit, to preserve the unity that Christ has already won for us. What does this look like in practice? Well, it's bringing those attitudes of verse 2 into our relationships, especially when conflict arises. Having the humility to say sorry when we've hurt a brother or sister. Having that hard conversation, being prepared to sit down face to face, open to the possibility I might have actually been in the wrong in this situation. Talking with that person, not just kind of arrogantly digging in my heels and thinking that I'm the one who's always right. Gossiping about it to others. These are the kind of things that are making every effort to pursue unity. It means when someone does something that annoys you at church, when their preference to something that really doesn't matter, like the furniture or the music or how we do morning tea, When that's different to how you do it, that's okay. You kind of let it go. You don't make a huge fuss about it. Because we're supposed to be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's how we make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. And it's a unity which is grounded in the core truths of the gospel. The basis for the unity is spelt out in verses 4 through to 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is over all and through all and in all. If you notice the key word in all those verses, it's the word one. The word one. Because whatever else might divide us, what unites authentic Christians is these truths. And the fact that we all belong together to the one body of the one Lord, Jesus Christ. Yes, there's millions of churches throughout the world who follow Jesus faithfully, but they're just kind of local manifestations of this greater heavenly reality that we all belong together to this one body of Christ. And in fact, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it's kind of like we're already seated with him in the heavenly realms, gathered as this heavenly church. Jew and Gentile were united together into this one body by the same one Holy Spirit, whom we all receive when we first believe in Jesus. And he is the deposit, the kind of promise of the same one eternal hope that we've all been called into now. It sets a heavenly trajectory for our lives, which should actually unite us together. If we're all heading in the same direction towards heaven, well, then we're united by that. We all share the one faith. That is the same kind of set of central Christian beliefs found in the Bible and believed by other followers of Jesus for the last 2,000 years. We don't just make up our own version of the truth. We find unity together by sticking to what Jude 3 calls the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And that shared faith was symbolized by the same experience of the one baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we experienced at our moment of conversion. When we were united by faith to Jesus and to all his people everywhere who've gone through the same thing. It's a common spiritual baptism, which our water baptism, the physical baptism, is a sign of. And then finally, together, we all worship the one God and Father of all, the only true God of the universe, who exercises his sovereign rule over all creation and through all and in all, as Paul says there. So within these seven essentials where we find our unity as a church, and actually as we were discussing in our growth group this week, that's what helps us work out what things really matter and what things don't, what things to hold on to tightly and what things to hold loosely. Because our unity can actually be threatened from both ends. When we divide over things that don't really matter, according to the Bible, or when we compromise our beliefs to the point that actually there's now nothing holding us together, we're just a social club. And so as various issues come in church life, from kind of the colour we paint the walls, to how we do the style of our service, to what I say in my sermons, or what you talk about in your growth groups, we need wisdom from God's Spirit to work out which is which. What are the battles that are worth fighting? What are those that I need to let go of for the sake of peace? The healthy church will be a unified body, not as an end in itself, but as an expression of the truth and the unity that we have in that truth of Christ. And yet, unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we all kind of become clones of each other. The church is made up of a whole diverse bunch of people. And so in the second half of this passage, from verse 7 onwards, Paul shows us that the healthy church is a speaking church, a church where we all exercise our gifts of speaking the gospel to one another. To borrow an illustration from Richard Koiken, the church is a bit like an orchestra. See, in the orchestra, there's lots of different instruments. You've got oboes and strings and brass instruments, the timpanis down the back, the cymbals. They've all got their different role to play. And part of the richness of the church is that we're diverse. And that can be a really good thing, so long as, like the orchestra, we've got the same common purpose. The orchestra is trying to play beautiful music together. We're trying to glorify God together. We're trying to be the community of His people. And sometimes that means us restraining our individuality. And certainly for all of us, it means channeling that for the good of the whole. So verse 7 then introduces us to this principle of everyone using the gifts, exercising the gifts that Christ has given. Paul says, to each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So a few things to notice here. It's to each one. No one misses out. Everyone's got a role to play. There's a mention of grace here, which has been our theme throughout Ephesians. But this time it's not so much the grace that we receive in Christ and in the gospel. It's the grace of the gifts that God gives to His church, that we might build one another up. And thirdly, that Christ is the giver. He's the one who apportions these gifts. I kind of have the image in my head of, you know, when a chef's there in the kitchen and they're plating out all the different portions. That's a sense of Christ and His work in constructing, putting together the church, His body. He puts it all together as prepared for something which will glorify God. And this theme of Christ the gift giver plays out in the next few verses. So in verse 8, Paul quotes Psalm 68 from the Old Testament. And his point is that in the Old Testament, when God saved Israel out of Egypt, well, in that victory, He took Israel kind of captive and made them His own people. And then He sent them back so they would be a blessing to one another. That new community was made up of people who belonged to God and were meant to use their gifts to honour Him. Well, similarly, when Christ ascended into heaven in terms of His victory through the cross and resurrection, well, He poured out His Spirit at Pentecost. And as He did that, He was commissioning us to serve together in all our diversity for the sake of His gospel mission. He wanted us to be involved in this assignment He'd given us to build the church by proclaiming the gospel. In other words, since the risen Christ, and he kind of gets carried away on a tangent that Paul often does in verses 9 and 10. So it says, you think about the risen Christ, you know, He's the one who humbled Himself by descending to become a man, becoming one of us, and yet now can be seen in His full ascended glory that fills the universe. Well, since that risen Christ has saved you, since He's called you to belong to His church, well, then we shouldn't come to church with a kind of selfish, consumer-like attitude, thinking, you know, what's in it for me? What can I get out of this? And it's about how can I use this grace which Christ has apportioned to me, to us collectively, to serve others in humility. In fact, here at Graceville, serving is a core part of our mission. We've defined our mission based on Jesus' words as making disciples, and we want to do that by connect, grow, and serve. We want to be the kind of community that, because of what Jesus has done for us, we give ourselves in service to others. And we don't want to be just takers. But this kind of principle that runs across the New Testament of service, it has a particular application here in Ephesians chapter 4. So when you have a look at the gifts listed in verse 11, you might notice that they're all word-based gifts. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Now Paul's already said back in chapter 2, verse 20, that the church needs to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So for us today, we don't have them around, but we access the ministry of the apostles and prophets through the Bible. That's how we get access to them. And it's the job then, just like it was in this first century church in Ephesus, of the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers in our church, to ensure that this apostolic message of the gospel gets taught faithfully to our church. I take it that this is my calling as your pastor. I need to make sure that the truth delivered in the Bible is passed on faithfully to all of you, and that we would shape our lives as a community around this truth. And actually, that's a responsibility that anyone in our church shares if you're involved in a kind of formal teaching ministry. So whether you are a preacher here from time to time or other upfront ministry on Sundays, whether you teach kids in kids' church or lead the youth, whether you teach RI at a local school or you're involved in a growth group ministry, any kind of teaching ministry, I think you could apply something of this verse to you in verse 11. And then by the time we get to verse 12, we see that this limited focus on the word ministries in a formal sense actually expands out to now encompass the whole church. So that the reason it's saying here that God gives Bible teachers in verse 12 is to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So what this means is, for me, my role as a pastor is not doing everything in the church. My role is to train, to equip, to help others to carry out their gifts, to use their gifts for works of service or ministry, so that together we might all build the church. And what I've found really interesting as I've reflected on these verses in the context of Ephesians is that the idea of works of service here, or it can be translated ministry, it seems to me it's less about the kind of a range of different ministries we have in a church. So it's not so much about, say, someone's going to serve on a sound desk, someone else is going to do morning tea, someone else is going to be in the creche. And those are all important things, and there are other passages that focus on that kind of generic service. But in Ephesians 4, it has this particular flavour of speaking the gospel to one another. And this particularly comes out later on at the end of the chapter in verses 15 and 16. We each play our part in growing the church as we speak the truth in love. That's how we each play our part. And I'm particularly thankful to the work of Tony Payne and Lionel Windsor, who've kind of helped me to see this. I've got a quote up on the screen here from Lionel Windsor. He says, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 is not saying that there are certain special word ministers, verse 11, whose job it is to equip other people for more varied non-word works of service, i.e. the sound desk. Rather, in Ephesians 4, it's God's word all the way down, from Christ through the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, through the saints to the body, whose job it is to speak the truth in love. So I don't know if you follow the kind of flow, but here's how I see the flow of this passage playing out. So when the formal Bible teachers in our church, verse 11, are doing their job properly, they'll be equipping everyone for the ministry of building up the body. They'll be equipping all of us to be speaking the truth in love as we share the gospel with one another in all sorts of different ways, with the end result that we grow together into a healthy church. The body of Christ is built up to maturity. Again, to borrow an illustration from Koiken, if you imagine a football match, the idea is not that at church, as you come to church, there's a few people kind of playing on the field and the rest of us are spectators in the stands watching what's going on. That's not the picture of the church in Ephesians chapter 4 or in the New Testament. Rather, the idea is actually we're all on the field playing and we're all trying to speak the gospel to one another. And if there's any particular role for people like myself and other church leaders, it's that we're kind of more like the coach. We're ensuring that the gospel is faithfully taught so that we could all do that one another ministry more effectively. It is the world, actually, who are the spectators watching on, and we want to show them God's glory as we play well together. So what does this one another gospel speech look like in practice? I can think of three ways that it might apply in our church. Firstly, it strikes me that growth groups are the ideal opportunity for us to speak the truth to one another in love. We meet week by week and we reflect together on the meaning of a Bible passage and how it might apply to our lives. And we share ideas with each other and think about what it means for us. And it's all done in the context of prayer and of loving relationships. It's no accident that here at Grace we actually call them growth groups, because our prayerful desire is that that's what God would do, that he would grow us together in Christ as we practice this kind of Ephesians 4 ministry. At the moment here, we've got 6 growth groups running through the week, and I'd love to chat to you about how you could be involved in one of those. It's not too late. You can sign up, and we'd love to see more people involved in that kind of ministry. Another opportunity is just the conversations that happen in and around our Sunday worship service. So it's no accident that we have morning tea after church. It's not just to kind of fill our tummies. We see that this is a time to really make space for genuine relationships with each other. And where you can actually have the time to ask someone, how are they going? What are they finding a joy in life? What are they struggling with? How might you pray for them? And as you have those kind of conversations, and maybe particularly fitting with the flow of Ephesians 4, the sermon could even be a springboard for those, you're looking for opportunities. How can I encourage this person? How can I share something of the gospel truths that unite us together to encourage them with whatever they're going through? You could try that today, or that's a bit awkward because it's an application out of the sermon. Maybe you could wait till next week. But that's something we can do every Sunday as we gather together. And finally, we do have the opportunity for some deeper Christian relationships in our lives, don't we? Where we're able to speak the truth into people's lives over an extended period of time. If you're married or you have kids, surely our families create this opportunity. We do daily life with them. And if we love them, if we care for them in Christ, we'll want to look for opportunities to, say, be chatting to our wives or our husbands, how they're going in their walk with Jesus. We're wanting to be reading the Bible and praying with our kids, because that would be speaking the truth in love to them. Now, for all of us, I think this can be true in our Christian friendships. As we set aside time, as we invest to maybe meet one-to-one or have a time of prayer, as we read the Bible, as we just chat informally with our Christian friends, as we give them advice, we want to speak the truth in love. We want to do that kind of word-based ministry towards one another. So when we do actually become the speaking body, when we do actually exercise Christ's gifts for gospel ministry like this, the result is that the healthy body grows. And that's the picture Paul gives us in the final few verses of this growing body. From verse 13, we're all aiming at the goal of us reaching the unity of in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. See how unity grows as we deepen in our understanding of the gospel. We want to become mature. We want to attain to the full measure of Christ. We're looking forward to that day when, as a community, we are like Him. And that's how we can expect God to grow us. And so in the final few verses, Paul gives us a picture of what this growing body looks like, both negatively, verse 14, and positively, 15 and 16. Verse 14, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So I don't know if you've ever watched someone try and chase around something light, maybe a plastic bag or a bit of newspaper in the wind. They look pretty crazy, right? They're being thrown here, there and everywhere because the wind just carries things all over the place. Or the other image Paul gives us here is kind of imagine someone caught in a rip at the beach and the power of the waves is just taking their body in every direction as they're thrown about. And both these things are a picture of the power and the aimlessness of worldly wisdom, of false teaching that is a threat to the health of a church. And these images, they point us to the way that immature infant Christians can be blown all over the shop by cunning, deceitful, crafty schemes of people. And we're even tempted to forsake the truth of the gospel. And just over the past few weeks, I've heard of two significant Christian leaders, really influential in the Christian world, one in the US, another here in Australia, who the US guy has walked away from Jesus. The guy here is kind of thinking about doing the same. And my sense is for both of them, that in doing that, they've sought to isolate themselves from the Christian community they were once a part of. Now, of course, the earthly church is flawed, but the picture of the church here in Ephesians 4 is we actually need each other. The pressures of the world are strong, and it's so easy to leave behind Jesus under the pressure of that influence. That's why as a community we need to be well grounded in the truth, because the ministry of the word doesn't just build the body, it protects it from decay and from disunity. And so when we have this ministry of the word taking place in the church, Paul finishes with this positive alternative. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, this healthy body, as each part is doing its work, it grows and builds itself up in love. The growth happens organically as we pursue unity, as we exercise our gifts of speaking, as God grows us to this all-of-life maturity, so that collectively we become, in every respect, the authentic body matching our head. We look like Jesus. You know, as we start to think about this whole theme of Christian growth, I think one of the most surprising things about this passage, particularly for us with Western individualistic ears, is the way that the key for Paul to Christian growth isn't an individual thing. It's not just my own private quiet times, my own time praying to God, my own meditation on the Word. Those are all good things. But God calls us to grow together as a community. And that's what the church is meant to be. It's not about just coming here on Sunday doing our duty. I want to be at church regularly because I love my brothers and sisters. I want to build them up just as I hope that they would want to build me up. I want to invest in their lives. I want to seek their good just as I hope they would be wanting to do that for me. And this is going to be much more than just a Sunday activity. We're going to belong together in this community where God will give us all sorts of opportunities, both formal and informal, to speak the truth of his gospel into the lives of one another. It's as we do that that the Spirit will bind us together in love, that he'll grow us together in maturity into Christ. And that's the kind of healthy, mature, strong body of Christ that I pray God would make us to be here gracefully. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for your amazing grace shown to us in him, not just as individuals, but as a community of people who've been saved by his blood. Father, we pray that you would unite us, that you would draw us close together, just as you in your own self are united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we would be one, as Jesus prayed, just as you are one. Father, we pray that you would grow this kind of unity by, through your Spirit, giving us humility, graciousness, kindness towards each other in our relationships. We pray that you give us opportunities and help us to make the most of them, to speak the truth of the gospel into each other's lives. And we pray that as we do this, that you would grow us into a strong, healthy, mature church. Father, there's many temptations that we face as believers living in this world. The pressure, the influence of the world is strong, and we're tempted to leave Jesus for other worldly philosophies. And yet, Father, we pray that we would help each other grow, that we would support each other, so that we hold on to Christ, not only hold on to him, but grow up from infancy to maturity. We pray that you'd help us to do this for your praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.